Friends, those aren't my words. And those actually aren't the words of some deranged street preacher with a lunch board around his neck. Those were indeed the predictions of the late Stephen Hawking, who died this past March. The renowned British physicist and cosmologist and atheist believed that this earth is but a ticking time bomb destined for certain destruction. How will it end, according to Hawking? Well, he believed a nuclear Armageddon presented the greatest threat with the rise of rogue nations pursuing nuclear weapons. But he said, should we escape that? Global warming would likely do us in as we, quote, choke the world with greenhouse gases, pushing it past the point of no return. And yet, should we miraculously escape both of those calamities, he predicted, it would be a deadly asteroid that would finally seal our fate, unless artificial intelligence did us in first. Well, friends, what's true, at least for Hawking, has been big business for Hollywood. So you don't have to watch a lot of movies to know that in recent years we've been bombarded by films depicting just such a demise. So whether it's the nuclear Armageddon of my childhood days with War Games, remember that old film with Matthew Broderick, or Cormac McCarthy's The Road, whether it was the global warming of The Day After Tomorrow or WALL-E, there are the asteroids of Armageddon, right? Deep Impact, the worldwide contagions of films like Outbreak, or the award-winning novel I read just last month, Station 11. Of course, you have the Terminator series that covers Skynet, right? All that artificial intelligence. And if that's not enough, there are always the dreaded zombies. Hey, it happened in I Am Legend and World War Z. You don't know. I raise all of that just to point out that the end of the world is actually not a Christian preoccupation. It seems to be rather a human preoccupation. So will this world come to a catastrophic end? And if it will, how are we to be ready? How should we be ready? Well, friends, it's actually these questions that bring us back to the book of 2 Peter this morning. I invite you to turn there with me now to the book of 2 Peter. And listen, if you don't happen to have a Bible, it's not the end of the world. I told myself I could do that only once, all sermon. We do provide Bibles for you. Those red Bibles, you can find 2 Peter 3 on page 1019, page 1019. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible this morning, just recognize if I say a chapter number, that's the big bold number. If I refer to a verse number, that's the little superscript number. Now, if you're just joining us, this short letter, 2 Peter, was written by the Apostle Peter, the sort of famous bullheaded disciple of Jesus. And it seemed that false teachers had arisen within churches that he helped establish in modern-day Turkey. And part of that false teaching was mocking this very notion that there would ever be an end, that Jesus might be a part of it, that he might come back. And if there's no return, they're saying all fairy tales, all that stuff's fabrication. If there's no real return, that means there's no final reckoning, which means we can live as we please, or so these teachers reasoned and taught. And so Peter responds in 2 Peter, and the basic message we've said of the book is this. We've said it's a proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. It's the basic message of the book. A proper knowledge of God prepares us for the coming of God so that we might enter the kingdom of God. And here it's in chapter 3 that Peter really goes to the mat with these false teachers. And so how will this world come to an end? We pick up what Peter has to say, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. I encourage you to follow along as I read. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. That by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and till the day of eternity. Amen. Well, friends, Stephen Hawking is right. This world will, it seems, come to a sudden and to a catastrophic end. And yet, it won't unfold as he predicted. Because according to the Bible, our greatest problem is not that we're on some collision course with a rogue asteroid out there in the universe. The message of the Bible, the problem we face, is that all of us are on a collision course with God, the righteous one who has created the entire universe. That is the fundamental challenge and problem that we face. And thus, Peter has, I think, for us in this passage, he's got two warnings and an admonition, an encouragement. And these are going to serve as sort of our basic 3 points this morning. Two warnings, then an encouragement. Warning one, he's going to say, when it comes to the end and to this future return of Christ, he's going to say, one, don't doubt it. Don't doubt it. That's largely verses 1-7. Second warning, don't underestimate it. Don't underestimate it, verses 8-10. And then third admonition, wait for it. So two warnings, hear the encouragement, wait for it, he says, verses 11-18. Now I recognize to some of you, this may seem like an unusual text to be preaching at Christmas time. Our guy was singing about joy to the world and the rest. And yet, recognize that Jesus' first coming, his first coming was only meant to prepare us and point us toward this second and final and more glorious coming. And so it's entirely fitting as we think and gather around the Christmas season that we actually think and gather around these things. These things we're reading right here in 2 Peter 3. So first warning, Peter says, don't doubt it. He says, don't doubt it. Again, verses 1-7. Now, we've already noted back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the false teachers were doubting and indeed rejecting this very thing, that Jesus would return. And now we see they're not just doubting it, but in chapter 3, verse 4, we see they're actually scoffing at the very idea. Right? Where is the promise of his coming? You know, the CSB says it like this. Where is this promised coming? You can feel sort of the jeers, the taunts there. Where is this promised coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, i.e. ever since they've died, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know, in my college days, the most entertaining sport to watch were sort of winter Friday night hockey games, perhaps because there's nothing better to do in the middle of the Northeast in winter. But it was a smaller arena, it was packed, and these Ivy League kids were just fanatical about their hockey. So you've perhaps watched the Cameron Crazies at Duke. They were like on Valium compared to going to one of these games, all right? And it would always come, sort of these games, to a fever pitch at the end of the second period, when all of the ire of the fans would be directed at the opposing goalie in his cage. They would say every untoward thing, every your mama joke, every one you've heard and every one you have never heard and don't want to ever hear. They uttered all of those at this goalie, and then that would conclude, sort of come to a crescendo, when they would throw and just lob rotten fish at his back and all around the cage. The taunting was merciless. Well, friends, a bit like sort of those opposing goalies I remember watching and feeling sorry for, right? These Christians were being scoffed at. They were being mocked. They were being taunted and ridiculed. And notice how these scoffers argued. Similar to many, how many argue today, more of a, along a naturalist line, an anti-spiritualist line, they'll say, where is this promised coming? Where is it? You know, Christ, yeah, Christ supposedly promised it. I know you guys preach about it all the time, but look around you. Where is it? There's no evidence. There's no sign. Life continues on as it always has. Right, dump your superstitions. Let go of the fairy tales. Why don't you try embracing reality and live in that world? Well, I think we're given a window, not just into sort of how they argued, which we understand well, but even why these scoffers argued as they did. We read verse 3 that they scoffed following their sinful desires. Now that word sinful desires, we've actually seen it before in 2 Peter. It's used to describe their own lifestyle. Back in 2 Peter 2:10, back in 2 Peter 2:18, it was a reference to their licentious lifestyle, the way they gave themselves over to their own bodies and to the flesh. And here we begin to see that their mocking and all this scoffing, it was motivated not so much by biblical belief, it was rather motivated a bit more by bodily desire. Right? They wanted a silent God. They wanted a God who was asleep. They wanted a God who was absent. They were even biased by these bodily desires that were leading them. It's why Peter says in verse 5 that they deliberately overlook this one fact. Deliberately, he says, it reflects their own self-will. It's not just that they didn't believe these things to be true. No, they didn't want these things to be true about Jesus' second coming. Now, we all like to think we're unbiased. We like to think we just follow the facts, right? We follow the science. And yet, Peter's helping us see that so often, our own beliefs are in fact driven by our behavior. Right? What we want to do with our bodies will in fact inform what we will believe with our minds. In other words, we will only believe to be true what we want to be true. You know, Aldous Huxley, who was an intellectual and author, you know, he was the famous author of that dystopian novel, A Brave New World, back in the early 20th century. Skeptic, agnostic, you know, he once wrote, "Is the universe possessed of value and meaning? I took for granted that there was no meaning. I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning." Did you catch what he said? He said he had motives. Well, I think we can appreciate his honesty. For so often, don't we too have motives that keep us from believing inconvenient truths? It doesn't just have to be about the second coming. It can have be any truth that the Bible puts before us and challenges us. You know, I would just ask, if you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian, is it possible that the intellectual objections you have are really more of a cover, perhaps even a smokescreen, for deeper moral objections? You don't want something to be true, which is why you say you don't believe it to be true. Is it possible you're driven by such motives? Again, not where the objective evidence leads, but maybe more by where your own internal biases push you. You know, if so, I would just encourage you this morning. I'd encourage you to take that Bible, the red Bible we leave in those seat backs before you. I'd encourage you to take that home with you, to read through the Gospels. Let the evidence speak. Let an empty tomb speak. Let Jesus speak to you. Let those eyewitness apostles speak to you of what they saw and heard, and then see what you think. Make a conclusion after reading from these firsthand eyewitness accounts. You know, I would suggest that is, in fact, the most reasonable and logical thing you could do. And it's possible you'll read, you'll walk away, and you won't change your beliefs at all. But don't you think you ought to read before you so confidently assert and perhaps mock that these things are false? I'd encourage you to take up and read. Well, as each day for these Christians came and went, and as the chorus of the mocking voices around them grew louder and louder, it's no wonder some of these Christians are beginning to wonder. They're wondering, which is why Peter writes and he says, verse 1, that he's stirring them up, what? By way of reminder. That you should what? That they should remember. This reminder and remember, it brings us back to chapter 1. You remember when Peter wrote back in chapter 1, similarly, 1:13, he wrote to, quote, stir you up by way of reminder, so that what? You might be able to recall these things. Chapter 1, verse 15. Again, we're seeing here in chapter 3, just like in chapter 1, Peter's goal was not to charm them, it was not to wow them with new and novel things, but it was simply to remind them of the necessary things about the gospel in which they say they believe. He's laying it out as a reminder. You know, it was Lloyd-Jones who commented on these verses. He said, listen, what Peter's putting out here is profound psychology, the old British preacher said, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, profound psychology. It is, quote, a very great mistake to think that because we simply know a thing, we need not be reminded of it repeatedly. We do often. We need to be reminded of such things that would happen. We need to be reminded of them repeatedly. And why shouldn't these Christians doubt his coming? What confidence do they have? Peter actually gives two reasons. So for those conscientious note takers, this point one actually has two subpoints. All right, he gives them two reasons. Don't doubt it because why? God's word promises it. And secondly, history confirms it. He's going to say God's word promises it, and as well, history confirms it. Now, God's word promises it. That's exactly what he says in verse 2. He says there in verse 2 that they must remember the predictions, what, of quote, the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Part of what Peter's doing there in stirring those things to their mind and bringing them to their mind is he's reminding them that the Old Testament prophets, they prophesied of this coming day of the Lord. It's all over Isaiah and Jeremiah. Joel 2, for example, prophesied about this day. Jesus himself spoke of this day. So earlier in the service, Ed read from Matthew 24. And in Matthew 25, speaking of this day, Jesus goes on and he gives three parables, telling them how they're to prepare for this day to make sure they're ready. The apostles themselves spoke of this day. Paul preached of it in Acts 24 to Felix. He wrote of it to encourage the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. In other words, Peter's trying to say this second coming, hey friends, this is nothing new. Like, beloved, you know these things. This is not some esoteric, this is not some obscure, some new and novel teaching. No, this has always been at the core of the Bible's teaching, that the Lord will return for his people. Peter's saying, listen, the prophets predicted it, Jesus Christ preached it, the apostles proclaimed it, so don't you go doubting it. Which leads us, secondly, to that second subpoint. Not only does the Bible promise it, but history indeed confirms it. History confirms it. So creation itself, he says, is a reminder that God has intervened in history. Verse 5, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. But it's not just creation. He'll say it's the flood too. The flood itself is a reminder that God has in fact intervened, broken into human history, and acted and even judged, verse 6. That by means of these, water and the word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And then he's going to go on to say it's by that same word that Jesus will come again in judgment. This time, verse 7, he's going to come, we read, with fire. See, Peter's saying that the word that created the world and the word that will come again and bring it to its glorious completion, well, in between, that word will first bring about the world's condemnation. That's what he wants them to see. Now, I recognize language like Peter's, what I've just articulated, the idea that there is a loving God who would in any way bring this world under his judgment. We can scoff at that. Many do. Charles Darwin called it a damnable doctrine, and he's not alone. But friends, I would suggest that to dismiss the Bible's teaching about judgment, to mock these very realities, is actually one of the most unloving and unsympathetic things that you can do. So just consider how that message might sound to the victims of injustice, to the victims of violence, to those who have fallen under oppression. If God lays down his gavel, if he lays it down, if he executes no justice in this world, then all we're left with is a world of Darwinian chaos in which the strong eat the weak and only the powerful survive. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian. He himself, growing up in the Balkans, he knows war, he knows injustice. He's familiar with it intimately, and he believes that in order to fight injustice, we have to have a God who holds bullies accountable for their bullying. In his masterpiece, Exclusion and Embrace, Wolf delivers a hard truth. He says, for all those of you who want a God of love, but not a God of justice, he says, this is my thesis, which will be unpopular with many Christians in the West. I suggest, he says, imagining that you are delivering a lecture in a war zone, like I have. And among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and then leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Now, your thesis that there is no divine justice, since God is perfect non-coercive love, that thesis, he says, can only survive in the quiet seclusion of suburban life, in a scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent. It will invariably die. I think he powerfully puts, in a way that only perhaps he can, as one who has suffered under such injustice, that God, in fact, when we come down to it, he cannot be loving if he will not also be just. And this God will come again in judgment. His word promises it. History confirms it. Justice even demands it. So don't doubt it, Peter says. Now, that being said, you know, child of the 1980s, how did nearly every school dance of mine conclude? Do you know the old REM song? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Any of you dance the song in junior high, high school? You're like, none of us danced. Come on, we're in a Baptist church. All right. I don't believe that to be true, actually. I know your lives. At any rate, we won't go there. But okay, that was at least my experience. We knew this REM song well, all right? Many may not doubt that the world come to an end, But perhaps they think, hey, you know what? I can just blissfully dance my way through this thing. It's not going to be that big a deal. Or maybe you don't take that approach. Maybe you're a Christian. You're like, no, I don't doubt it. But maybe you've been alarmed by all those Christians who have dove headfirst into the deep end of that last day's swimming pool. You know, the Christians who have done that, and everything in their life is a chart and a graph, and they're trying to figure out numbers and what they mean. And maybe you're saying, you know what, in response to all that, I think I'm just going to walk the other direction. And maybe your temptation is to do something like just ignore it, to not consider it. Friends, that brings us to Peter's second warning. Don't underestimate it, he says. Don't underestimate it, verses 8 through 10. He's going to say, again, I got two subpoints, actually three. It's unpredictable. That's why you shouldn't underestimate it. It's unpredictable, it's dreadful, and it's inescapable. It is all those things. First, he says it's unpredictable. So don't underestimate it. It is unpredictable. Whereas the false teachers, right, they deliberately overlook certain facts, Peter says in verse 5. And yet he writes to these Christians in verse 8, and he says, while they deliberately overlook some facts, you cannot. We're not to overlook this one fact, he says, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Right there, Peter's alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4. He's contrasting the eternality of God with the impatience of our own expectations. You know, in Bertrand Russell's famous essay he wrote back in the early 20th century, Why I Am Not a Christian, he gives a lot of reasons why he's not a Christian. And one of the reasons he gives is because he says, listen, Jesus and the apostles, they clearly got all the timing wrong. They were really confused about when all this stuff would happen. And maybe you're tempted to agree this morning. And yet Peter's response to that is, listen, what appears slow to us, what we perceive as slowness, is not in fact slowness. God hasn't forgotten about the appointment. He's not suffering from some procrastination problem. This is not lost on him. Far from being proof, Peter says, that God won't come, God's delay is in fact mercy before he does come. Look there at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come and reach repentance. Do you see the great irony right there? We assume so often from the passing of time that, in fact, God won't come back in time, that therefore we can live and do as we please. And thus, the very thing that ought to lead us toward repentance is often the very thing that pushes us toward further decadence. And Peter's saying, it shouldn't be that way. God's patience is for your salvation. It shouldn't lead you to decadence. It should lead you to repentance. It should help you see his grace and his mercy. Repent, Peter is saying, turn away from sin. That's what this delay and this time is for. Mortimer Adler was the world-renowned teacher. He was a philosopher. He wrote movingly about the Christian faith. And Adler was often impressed with some of the great Christian thinkers. He was often impressed with the scriptures. He quoted them often. And yet he didn't embrace Christianity for much of his life. And why was that? Well, he wrote, I was on the edge of becoming a Christian several times, but I didn't do it. If one converts by a clear, conscious act of the will, one had better be prepared to live a truly Christian life. So you ask yourself, are you prepared to give up all your vices and all of the weaknesses of your flesh? He understood what repentance was about. Friends, Mortimer Adler was not a Christian when he wrote that, and yet he clearly understood Christianity better than many Christians do. There can be no everlasting life, Peter's saying, without first possessing a repentant life. Now, if you've come, again, as a non-Christian, as an unbeliever, I would just appeal to you to carefully consider Peter's words. to carefully reflect on what your days and your life means. Because he's saying that each birthday, that with each turning of the season, that with each week, with each breath that you take, that is a glorious gift from God to you. And God intends you to use that gift not to serve yourself, but to serve him. And if you would think that these judgments are cruel, Peter's saying, that's fine. You don't have to bear them. Christ will bear them for you. I mean, that's what Christmas is all about, that God in divine love and mercy sent his one and only Son to live the life that we would not live, to die on a cross as a sacrifice for sinners. Not because Jesus sinned. His death was not an accident. It wasn't some wage for the sins he had committed. He had committed no sins. No, we know from the scriptures that he died as a sacrifice, as a punishment for sin, so that we wouldn't have to, that he would bear that judgment for us. And so Peter's pleading, and I'm pleading with you, therefore, today is the day of salvation. Today is that day to walk away from this life and to embrace everlasting life with Christ, to know that on that final day, you won't have to bear your wages alone. That punishment will not rest on your shoulders. It can rest on another's. And all you must do, Peter says, is repent. Walk away from it. Is it a conscious decision? Absolutely. Is it a real decision? Yes. Is it a costly decision? It will often feel like that. Is it a worthwhile decision? Absolutely. No question about it. And Peter knows it. He's writing from a jail, rotting away with great joy, speaking of these beloved brothers because he knows these realities are true. Friend, they could be true for you if you would repent and believe, because his patience won't last forever. That's part of what we see. You know, member of UBC, I wonder for you, you know, how are you making most of the time? How are you making the most of these last days? It says in verse 10, the Lord is going to come like a thief. We won't perceive it. It will be unexpected. That's why Paul says, what, today is the day of salvation. You know, so member of UBC, when was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you shared the gospel? Not when was the last time you talked about Jesus. Not even the last time you quoted a Bible verse. Not the last time you engaged someone in an apologetic discussion. Not even the last time you shared your testimony. No, I'm saying when was the last time you really shared Jesus? You really gave someone the gospel. God, man, Christ, response, called them to something. Was it last week? Was it last month? Was it last year? Can you even remember when it was? Our friends, we take advantage of this time now by preaching and sharing and living this same gospel, because we can't presume upon the Lord's patience either. We can't presume that there will be a better time, that tomorrow will be in a more appropriate time. So friends, pray for opportunities in your own life to share the gospel. Seize those opportunities. Have someone come around you to help hold you accountable in those opportunities. And you know what? You may stumble through it. Most of the times I share the gospel, I feel like I kind of stumbled through it. I'm like, man, I botched that. But you know what? I never regret it. If I got the gospel out, I trust the Lord will do with it as he pleases. And he always does marvelously with it. Even if it doesn't come to the response I would always like. We have the only words of life to a world headed for certain death. Why would we not want to share? Pray for supported workers as a church. As we think of this time and these last days, pray for them, those who are out on the front lines so often in mission field, right? Whether they're, you can find them actually in our member directory, page 23. I don't know if you're there. We list all of them for you so you can pray for our workers, whether it's the Burkhalters in Colombia or Samantha Burgess in the Czech Republic, right? I prayed for Michael and Hannah Abraham there in the Middle East, you know, or Kumar and Delaney, right, in Sri Lanka. Pray for those. Pray that they too would be faithful. You know, pray for them. Talk with the elders about how you might even further support and encourage them. Or even if you yourself should become one of them. Because it's not just Jesus' return that's unpredictable. But note, too, it's dreadful. This is the second thing we see about why we shouldn't underestimate it. It's dreadful. Verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, I actually appreciate that Peter doesn't sensationalize Christ's coming. Rather, I think he speaks very boldly and plainly and clearly. He's not overly imaginative. He's not overly emotional. He doesn't try to work his readers up into a frenzy. He doesn't try to prey on their fears by bringing up horrific images. No, rather, he just lays out these truths again, simply and straightforwardly. He's saying in the same way that God had stretched wide the curtain of his creation, so one day due to our sin, he will draw it closed again. When God comes to judge, Peter's saying, this world will turn to ash. The Creator will come to decreate his creation. Just notice that unlike the movies, unlike even that book I read, Station 11, last month, humanity doesn't fare so well. None escape. Everything and everyone, everything that they have done, all of that, he says, will be laid bare. It will all be exposed before this God to whom every man and woman will give an account. It's not only unpredictable, it is dreadful, and he says it is as well inescapable. So, oh friend, on that day, I pray that you're not caught spending yourself on a world that's coming to an end, having refused the only one who can save you in the end. Which is why Peter will say, wait for it. Brings us to our final point, that admonition of his, that encouragement. Wait for it, he says. Wait for it, verses 11 to 17. Because that theme of waiting is so prominent in these final verses. He writes in verses 11 and 12, therefore, what sort of people ought you to be waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Verse 14, since you are waiting for these, and then I'll go on to argue. Now listen, we all know what it's like to wait. Wait in Christmas lines at the mall, wait in traffic, wait in doctor's offices. Last month, I did far too much waiting in Argentinian airports. All right, we all know what it's like to wait. But the Christian waiting and the waiting that we're called to is different. It's an active waiting, Peter's going to say. It's a purposeful waiting. Like an athlete waiting for the big event, or the couple that's waiting for the big day, there's not just anticipation in this waiting, there is as well preparation in the waiting. Notice how Peter says we're to wait with lives of, verse 11, holiness and godliness. Now he talked back in chapter 2 about how the false teachers were blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, 2:13. Notice what he says Christians are to be as they wait, chapter 3, verse 14. They were blots and blemishes, were to be diligent, 3:14, to be found by him without spot, without blemish. You know that word for to be diligent? That's the same word he used back in chapter 1, verse 10, when he said, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Remember how he said we're to do that? We're to make our calling and election sure, to be diligent by supplementing our faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control and steadfastness and all the like. He encouraged us in that. Peter's closing here in chapter 3, just as he opened, he's returning to those basic themes where he started the book. He's saying, remember, chapter 1, verse 4, if you've escaped the corruption of the world, make your calling and election sure by living godly lives. That's what it means to biblically wait. In other words, we're to wait as Christians, not by selling our possessions and staring up into the heavens, but by pursuing holy living. That's how the Christian waits. Now, this is exactly what the false teachers say is optional. They're even, we read, twisting Paul's words, chapter 3, verse 16. Twisting his words as they do the other scriptures. They seem to be saying, hey, listen, we've got liberty in Christ. We know that. Paul spoke of such things. Romans 3, maybe. Galatians 5. We have liberty, and they took that liberty as license to sin. You know, I just think it's an interesting note and aside. that right here, just notice how Peter equates Paul's writings alongside the other scriptures. In other words, Peter's assuming that Paul's inspired words are just as authoritative as Jesus' own inspired words. In other words, what Paul says is equally scripture alongside the other scriptures. At any rate, it's why he closes and says to these Christians that they must, verse 17, know this, that they must grow in the grace and what? The knowledge of Christ, verse 18. Again, a theme back right in chapter 1. What was it? Knowledge. This theme of knowing God. He wants them to know something. They must know something. He doesn't say, you know what, I'm passing from this life. I need you to feel something as I go. No, he says, I need you to know something. Not you know, after reading my letter, after listening to all my preaching, you know, I want you to come away feeling good. I want you to come away and I want you to think, man, I'm inspired. I feel empowered because of what he said. No, that's not what Peter says. He says there's something more important than feeling God, and again, it is knowing him, and it is knowing the truth of his word. Because to truly know him, Peter says, is to live for him by having lives that increasingly reflect him. And there is nothing new to that teaching. Friend, I hope you understand that's one of the basic messages and themes of the Bible. To truly know God is to live for God by having lives that increasingly reflect God. That is 1 Corinthians applied to the church. It's the same message. And friend, what you need to see, if you've come, you're a Christian, you're a member of UBC, what you need to see is that your own holiness, Peter's saying, that is not optional. It's not optional. Your holiness is not just how you decide to accessorize your Christian life. Like, you know what? I think I'm going to put on the holiness scarf today because God might be really impressed with that. That's not how Christians ought to approach the Christian life. It's not how we accessorize our lives, but rather holiness is how we display that we are truly living the Christian life. Because the gates of heaven will only be found down the hard but rewarding road of holiness. So, Christian, do you faithfully pray? Do you earnestly seek? Do you seek the Lord's victory over specific vices and struggles in your own heart? You know, how practically and specifically have you sought to rid yourself of any of the distractions that might hinder you from growing in grace? Friend, do you even know what those distractions are? Are you doing anything about it? Do you bother to share them with others? You know, at an elder meeting this past Wednesday night, one of the things we do is we always put an elder on the hot seat, just when it's us together, and we put someone on the hot seat, and it's part of how we check in with one another. It's part of how we ask, you know, honest and transparent questions, because at the end of the day, listen, pastors need to be pastor too, right? So it's how we pastor and care for each other. And it was Howard's turn this last Wednesday night, so I asked Howard, I said, hey, Howard, if you were to disqualify yourself from ministry, how would you do it? I'm not just like, sort of, I mean specifically. Like, how? What sin? What would happen? Play it out for me. Well, I get that's a hard question, right? Who wants to answer that question around a table of 9 other guys? But friends, we have to be that transparent and that open about our own hearts and about our sins. Because Paul's saying all of us are capable of being carried away. We all are, verse 17. It's why when I was doing premarital with poor Daniel Watkins and Elena Simmons, in the very first session I asked, if you're going to be unfaithful to one another, I want you to write out how you're going to do it and bring it to our next meeting. They're like, oh my word, are you serious? I'm thinking, yes, because you know what? This is what married life is like. This is what the Christian life is like. It often feels like a war and a battle, and you need to know your own hearts, and you need to help hold one another accountable, because that's what we have to do in the Christian life. Friend, if you are struggling in holiness, let me just encourage you, maybe practically, grab another member. Maybe you think they're struggling, right? Don't tell them that. Like, you look like you're struggling. Maybe you say, like, you know what? I think I'm going to try and encourage this brother or sister. Grab J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness. If you don't have it, we have some copies on the bookstall. I checked with Terry Irwin. I know we have some even today. I don't know the price. But we have them. And he's got a whole chapter devoted to 2 Peter 2, chapter 3, verse 18, on how we can grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And he ends that chapter with these words. He says, all things are growing older. A few more summers, a few more winters, a few more sicknesses, a few more sorrows, a few more weddings, a few more funerals, a few more meetings and a few more partings, and then what? Why, the grass will be growing over our graves. Now, would it not be well to look within, to put to our souls a simple question? In religion, in the things that concern our everlasting peace, great matter of holiness, are we getting on? Do we grow? Am I cutting out? Yes, a little bit. Do I need this?
All right, we'll try both. See how we do.
Friends, I want you to take Ryle to heart. I'm going to turn this one off. How are you encouraging others to grow? How are you encouraging them to grow in the faith? You know, the author of Hebrews writes, let us consider how to stir one another up. Do you hear Peter right there? He's used that same verb right in 2 Peter 3, to stir one another up. How are we to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As the day draw nears, the author of Hebrews recognizes we must encourage one another. We must come around one another. Friends, that's one of the reasons why we gather on Sunday night. We gather because we share and pray over things, personal matters, that we just don't simply have time and that a Sunday morning affords. We encourage one another. The New Testament assumes that you will not grow sufficiently in grace unless you are regularly gathering with other believers and making such gatherings in your life a priority. Because this God, Peter says, will come back. The curtain of this world is going to come tumbling down. And yet what lies behind that curtain on the other side, Peter says, is glorious. And when it rises again, friends, we will behold a stage more beautiful, more glorious than we could possibly imagine. And that's the reality that we must live for. Because this one is passing quickly, and yet that one will stretch on for eternity. Samuel Beckett has a famous play, Waiting for Godot. It's considered to be the best English play of the 20th century. I remember I had to read it for English lit class. And in it, you got two characters waiting along the road, and they're waiting for this someone to show up, someone named Godot. And they keep aimlessly in this play filling their time and killing their time, wondering when this Godot character will show up. And as I remember reading it years ago, it was a painful play because there's all this talk, there's all this filling and killing of time, and yet nothing happens. And as the day draws to a close, this mysterious Godot, he never shows up. And so they wonder what to do. You know, that's a picture of life, I think, without meaning, without purpose, without direction. All this waiting that happens that amounts to nothing. And I think that play becomes a satire on the sorry state for Beckett of all of those who are waiting for God because he will not show. Friends, we have our scoffers. We have our scoffers in our own day. Peter had scoffers in his day. And yet Peter's saying to these young Christians suffering under such scoffing, he's saying, don't doubt it. The Bible has predicted it. History confirms it. He's going to say, don't underestimate these realities. Jesus is coming. Yes, it will be unpredictable. It will be dreadful. It will also be inescapable. And so wait for it, he says, by living holy lives today. Friends, the end of the world is approaching. But it's not going to come at the hand of zombies. It's not going to come at the hand of aliens. Not of viruses, not of robots. It's coming at the hand of a lamb. The Lord Jesus himself is coming. And Peter is putting before you a very simple question. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? Friends, let's pray. God, we're grateful for your word.
grateful for how it speaks plainly to us. It speaks honestly to us. Things that we may not choose to consider, but things that we must consider lest we too be carried away. And God, we pray that we would hide in the righteousness of this King who is coming and know that if we are in him and found in him this Lamb who is slain, when he comes back in glory, he will too take us to glory. Let me pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.